Your waves.
Yeah, hello, Pat. How are you?
Delighted.
I thought I dialed Boris Blessinger's show, so I guess I made a mistake here.
She's on from 3 to 6.
Right? Okay, fine. I'll call back.
We'll leave you on hold there.
Okay.
Vin, why don't you give the brief 2-minute bio to the listeners out there? Tell them what an apologist is. Tell them about ARM.
Okay, briefly, ARM, which stands for All Roads Ministry, as in All Roads Lead to Rome, is what we call the Catholic Department of Defense. To make it a little more specific, we're actually in the Quartermaster Corps. What we do is we hand out weapons to Catholics today by which they can defend, explain, and instruct people about the faith by using the Bible and right reason. Apologist, or an apology for the faith, is a defense of the faith against, or a particular part of it, against an attack. Evangelism is the presentation of the faith to a person who is not a Catholic with the goal of him accepting it as true and ultimately achieving his own conversion. Briefly, the organization's been in existence for, I guess, about 10 years now. We're doing very well now. Fortunately, we're in a prosperous stage. And what we do is produce an awful lot of material on apologetics, evangelism, and instruction. And again, almost all of it Bible-based, because based on who most Catholics will come in contact with, they're Protestants, therefore they accept the Bible at least to some degree, and therefore you're dealing with them on their home ground, or at least in an area that they will accept as an authority. And I think that's really about what you need.
Vin, in the past, when I've had you on my radio program up in the Erie area, you also put forth what I like to call Vin Lewis's version of the Pepsi challenge. You make a challenge to listeners out there that you can basically defend any Catholic belief from a biblical perspective. If you can't do so, you will abandon the faith and assume the faith or the religion of the person that challenges you. Tell them what the Vin Lewis challenge is.
Sure. Briefly, what it goes like is like this. If the person calls in and if he has a question or an attack on the faith, and if I cannot respond to that on the air immediately, not I'll get back to you tomorrow, but immediately, from the Bible, if he wishes the King James Version of the Bible, so if I cannot justify purgatory, as an example, from the Gospel of St. Matthew alone, then I will immediately abandon the Church of Rome and join any denomination that person accepts.
Wow.
And the reason this sounds ridiculous but isn't is because we must remember that our Lord gave a solemn promise in all three of the Synoptic Gospels that help, divine assistance will be immediately available when you defend the faith. And also remember, of course, as our Lord says, solemn promise, he who seeks finds, he who asks for it has it given to him, he who knocks has it opened to him. This, of course, deals with virtuous things. Since it is a virtuous thing to defend the faith, to proclaim the truth, and to advance reasons for the reason that we believe what we believe, therefore, God cannot abandon me. So all this is, really, although it sounds rather radical, is I'm betting on a horse race, and there's only one horse in the race. You can't lose. Of course, I've never failed, and that my record is now about 2,700-0.
All right, Vin, I want to get to a couple of things that were brought up on yesterday's program. The usual Catholic attacks, you know, where we're statue-worshipping cannibals, etc. But we got into a couple of biblical quotes that I want you to comment on. The one gentleman, his big fault with the Catholic Church is the fact that the Bible specifically prohibits us from calling priests fathers, since Jesus Christ said, call no man your father on earth, Matthew chapter 23, verse 9. Speak to that.
Well, he's perfectly correct in the sense that that's exactly what the Bible reads, and that is exactly what our Lord said. Now, there's two ways to respond to this. One is a very specific refutation of that specific charge, and the other way is a more philosophical and broad, we could almost use the word hermeneutic concept. In other words, bringing in the entire concept of the Bible. Let me take the second approach first, and then let me get to the very specific refutation. And the reason I'm doing this is I'm trying to demonstrate for your audience that there are different approaches one can take for apologetics. Depending on the time involved, depending on the nature of the person involved, you have to make a prudent decision. And again, I'm simply presenting both of these for purposes of education and illustration. Number one is this expression in the Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 23, in the form of command. It certainly is. So now the second question becomes, are we to obey every command from our Lord? Well, obviously, most people would immediately say, well, of course, that's a stupid question. No, it's not a stupid question at all. Because if we remember, our Lord also said, if thy eye offends thee, pluck it out. If thy hand causes thee to sin, cut it off. This would be self-mutilation, which, of course, is condemned by every Christian. Is that also in the form of a command? Oh, yes, it is. So, therefore, we don't obey that command, do we? No. Well, everybody would say, well, gee whiz, come on, let's not be ridiculous. We all know he was talking metaphorically there. Yes, we do. And we all know that there really was a bigger issue involved, wasn't there? Oh, yes, of course. And the bigger issue is what? That, as he says, essentially in the tagline of that expression, our Lord says, it's better you enter into heaven mutilated than you go to hell completely whole. We understand that, which means, of course, the soul is more important than the body. But we're about five steps away from taking literally the concept of actually mutilating your hand, poking out your eye or mutilating yourself by cutting off your hand. No, now we're not involved with those things. So the point is, sometimes commands given by our Lord mean exactly what they say, to give your brother from your heart. Sometimes they don't mean at all exactly what they say, poke out your eye, cut off your hand. So therefore, the question now becomes, when or how do we determine if the command is metaphorical, or do we determine if the command is literal? Now we have a biblical principle involved, and the biblical principle involved is this. Until we can determine by an absolute authority system that this command is literal or metaphorical, we cannot impose it on another person or ourselves as part of true Christianity. Now, of course, we have the situation of, where does this absolute authority system come in? Well, authority is a status exercised by a person or institution, which allows that person or institution to make binding decisions in certain limited areas. So obviously a judge has authority in his court on legal matters.
Mm-hmm.
And the referee on a football field has authority to call a penalty or not. So the point is, now it becomes a question of authority. And the authority is this. Where is that authority? Well, obviously everybody would say that authority is God. Yeah, we have no problem with that. But how does that authority apply himself, that is the divine exercise of that authority, to us?
Let me interject here,
sure,
if I can, quickly. One of the reasons I can't take that personally, literally, is because it would seem to contradict other scriptural passages in which the word, you know, father is used for human fathers. And technically, it would nullify the commandment, honor your father and mother, wouldn't it?
No. Not necessarily, but all right, I can see where you're going, and I'll drop now the philosophical approach, okay? The point is this. It would not technically nullify the concept of honor your father and your mother, okay? Because at that point, you can still honor your father without referring to him as father, okay? Now, if you wanted to be very fundamentalist about this, you could go through your entire life and somehow never call your father father. You could call him Sir or Mr. Williams or something like that. Rather ridiculous, but you could do it. Now, however, though, and it's an excellent point you bring up, if you work on the principle that our Lord never did anything wrong, and of course we have to work on that principle, when he says to, as he does to the rich young man, honor your father and your mother as a command, he is now referring to a human being who is still alive on earth. So now our Lord is violating one of his own commands and therefore committing sin if we hold that the actual expression of the use of the word father means, when referring to a living person, means sin or is a violation of the divine command. We cannot have God breaking his own command in the sense of that our Lord was both true man and true God. Therefore, as man, his human will was in complete accord with his divine will. So therefore, he never committed a sin. And that's a good point. But the specific thing I think you're referring to is, and I'm referring now to the Gospel of, the Bible book Acts of the Apostles. In chapter 7, Stephen, who is a Saint Stephen, who is a deacon and becomes essentially the first martyr for the faith, he is giving a testimony in front of the Jewish authorities. And I will read the first two verses from chapter 7. The high priest asked whether the charges were true. To this, Stephen replied, "My brothers, fathers, listen to me." Here is St. Stephen referring to living human beings as fathers, which would be, of course, a direct violation of the command of our Lord if that command is to be taken literally. But St. Stephen, whose words are here recorded in the Gospel, in the Acts of the Apostles, by the activity of the Holy Ghost, inspired forever, infallible eternally, for us to live by, shows that a holy man, right before his martyrdom, used the word fathers to refer to living human beings, and then he was received into heaven as a glorious martyr. Therefore, this command could never have been taken literally by St. Stephen, and therefore this command is not to be taken literally.
Vin, let's go right to the phones. Good morning. You're on WSTV Talk with Vin Lewis from ARM.
Well, I'm so glad that you picked up the phone before you could go on there, Patrick, because you'd probably cover my point. And I apologize for not doing my homework, but the gentleman yesterday called with the follow-up with the exact quote. Sir, my question is, and I am a Catholic, and I'm saying this from an apologist standpoint. I need some help here. There is a particular passage in one of the epistles, I believe, where the writer talks about.
About the quote from Timothy?
Was that it?
Yeah.
Oh, you looked at all you dog. You thank you.
No, I've got it here on tape. We're going to play it for him later. But go ahead and ask the question.
Okay. Well, maybe if you have the exact quote, you could give it to him.
Why don't we do that right now? I'll just everybody, let's see if this works here.
Yeah. Could I read those couple of verses that man seems to be saying that?
Sure.
Okay. And it's found in 1 Timothy chapter 4. It's just four short verses. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. Would you...
Okay, there's the quote, Vin, and the question I guess we had yesterday was, that sounds an awful lot like the Catholic Church, the rules that it institutes concerning celibacy for priests and also fasting and abstinence, which obviously we observe during the season of Lent.
Yes. Now, is the other caller still on the line?
Yeah, I'm still here.
Okay. I'm going to ask you, Pat, for permission to play Socrates with this fellow to show him that he really knows the answer, but he doesn't realize he knows it. He says he needed help. So if I can ask him a series of questions.
Sure.
May I do that?
Yeah. Oh, by all means.
Fine. What's your name there?
My name's Frank.
Frank. Frank, this attack, correct me if I'm wrong, is essentially saying that because the Catholic Church forbids certain people to marry, the Catholic Church is against the Bible. Is that your understanding?
I am a Catholic, and
try to answer yes or no, Frank. I'll lead you down the right line, trust me, okay? Is that your understanding on the nature of this attack?
But the attack, I don't consider it from Scripture an attack. I mean, I just want to try to reconcile this statement.
Okay, but why would you reconcile it if it's not an attack?
It's a concern. I mean, ultimately I believe that whatever we believe, we take up as a matter of faith.
Yeah.
Regardless of what anybody tells us or anything tells us. So I'm not too worried about details in generally in my life.
A little worried about that because all of Catholicism is in the Bible. Well, excuse me, all of the Bible is in Catholicism, so therefore there is no necessity ever of reconciling a biblical statement with the Catholic faith. Okay? That's why we're more Bible-based. That's what we're trying to do.
This is good, yeah.
Okay, now the point I'm making is this. Let me make it as a statement, and then let me proceed.
Go ahead.
I understood this as an attack, as Pat put it, on priestly celibacy, among other things. Let's work on that premise.
Okay, sure.
Okay.
Okay, yes.
Okay. Do you accept, therefore, Frank, that the Catholic Church does, in fact, forbid some people to marry?
Yes.
Okay. Do you accept that every religion forbids some people to marry?
I don't know.
Ah. Now, Do you think that the local Methodist church allows a man to marry his own daughter?
Of course not.
Therefore, they forbid that, don't they?
Sure.
Do you think Joe Fundamentalist forbids a man from marrying his own mother?
Sure.
So therefore, they forbid somebody to marry.
Sure.
Right? So therefore, every single religion in the world, or at least the ones we're concerned with here of relevance, the other so-called Christian denominations, all have prohibitions against marriage, don't they?
Sure.
So therefore, if every Christian denomination has prohibitions against marriage, we have only one of two choices. Number one, there is no Christianity. We can't accept that, can we, Frank?
No.
Okay, so therefore, it is a common, valid, completely proper characteristic of Christianity that it forbids certain people to marry. Agreed?
Sure.
So therefore, this verse must mean something else other
okay.
than its clear
now,
meaning.
Now you're making a little bit of sense. Go on.
I hope I'm making a whole lot of sense,
well,
Frank. This is my job.
Up to now, it's been a little convoluted, but now...
Okay, but you're the one who needed help. I was trying to lead
right.
you down the path
that's
here.
Okay.
Okay, so therefore, we need an authority system to tell us exactly what this verse means, don't we?
Yeah.
An authority system has to be infallible, divinely instituted, eternal, doesn't change its mind.
Right. Okay.
Sounds
so
like the Catholic Church... Right, Frank?
So what's the verse mean?
Oh, the verse obviously means... Excuse me, I can't say obviously. I will give you my opinion.
Yes.
Okay? My opinion is this deals with certain groups, such as the Cathars, also known as the Albigensians in the Middle Ages. They were a group which, taking a completely anti-material view of the world, attacked Catholicism on the basis that everything physical was wrong. And in their system, they forbade marriage because any physical activity between man and woman, any act of reproduction, was sinful.
Right.
So in their system, they forbade whatsoever any type of marriage at all as sinful.
Vin, I can think of a more modern example, too, the Shakers here in the United States.
Excellent point. Excellent point. The Shakers also preached a perpetual celibacy for everybody and no marriage whatsoever. Needless to say, they died out.
Okay.
Okay.
Well,
does that answer your question on that?
I think it does, yeah.
I hope it
good.
Does.
I'd like to see more. Where can I read more about that, you know? Where'd be a good place to check out a good apologist book?
Oh, the only good ones are the stuff I put out, but I'll give my address at the end.
Okay.
Everything else is trash.
All right.
Thank you very much.
Yeah, we will be giving
out. There was a second part to that, and the concept was about the fasting and abstinence, and I don't want to avoid that. No, Frank can get off the phone now if you want, because I won't play Socrates anymore.
Thanks a lot.
Okay, you're welcome, Frank.
Thanks, Frank. And do you want to comment on the abstinence business?
Yes, absolutely. If we hold, as our Lord says, when... His apostles failed to exorcise a demon. This was right after the transfiguration. He came down from the mountain, and he came upon a crowd, and the crowd said, your apostles have tried to exorcise this demon, and they couldn't. And our Lord said, that's because you can exorcise these type only by prayer and fasting. Therefore, our Lord established an eternal principle that prayer and fasting are good things. So if prayer and fasting, and abstinence is related to fasting, to make the technical term aware, fasting is the eating of less food than you normally would during a particular day, and abstinence is the avoiding of a certain type of food, usually meat, for certain purposes of a religious nature. And abstinence, therefore, as you can obviously see, is related to the concept of fasting. It's foregoing something that you could exercise in a normal circumstance, but you forego it. You give it up as a minor form of suffering, as a minor form of reparation, or as a mental or spiritual discipline. Now, since our Lord established by that line alone in the Gospels that prayer and fasting emphasized in this case, is an eternally good thing, you now have the situation as follows. Are people to fast and abstain on their own discretion, or should the authority of the church put down certain guidelines? Well, my argument is, of course, we should fast and abstain on our own. However, it is a perfectly valid thing to do for the church to put down certain guidelines on fast and abstinence. And that's all the church has done. It requires us, if we can physically do so, to abstain and fast on certain days of the year as a spiritual exercise in conformity with the eternal truth of our Lord laid down forever and proclaimed in the gospel.
Vin, we're going to pause on that note. We're talking with Vin Lewis. He is a militant Catholic apologist. If you have a call, a comment, a question, 282-4501, Alltel, cellular phone subscriber, *1340, Vin Lewis.
Morning, Mr. Lewis.
Hey, how are you?
Great. Would you have a website
Yes and no. I don't own a computer because I'm sort of mired in the 15th century. I sort of write with a quill pen.
Cool.
But there are people who support me who have websites which for my organization. Problem is I can't tell you what's on them, I can't tell you what they look like, and I can't tell you how to access them, but they're out there.
No problem.
I think if you do group searches with either apologetics or Catholicism, you'll find them.
Okay. Caller, I'll try to put up a link to Vin's website later in the day on mine.
Great. Okay, sounds great. My profession, I'm a chaplain's assistant with the Department of Defense, and I run into a lot of fundamental questions. Many of these questions are from Catholics that would ask me the fundamental background or the historical background, et cetera. Well, the problem is that I'm not that learned. So I would usually refer them to someone who I believe is, or such as a priest.
Carla, can you speak up a little bit?
Yeah, sure. But right now, within the chaplaincy, we're having a big problem. For instance, there's a presidential order that came out several years ago by this administration that deems charismatic Catholics, or among several other faith groups, as being a threat to national security. I was wondering if you had heard about that.
No, I'm afraid not, and I find it ridiculous. I'm sorry.
Yes, well, me too. But he also mentions, I guess, the Pentecostal Protestants and the Hasiatic Jews. And since that I've been in this field, the last couple years, we must now include the Wiccas, the LeVay Church, and the list goes on and on. Well, I was in Germany in 1996-97. I was ordered to take down the Stations of the Cross during Lent, or within the community chapel, which I flatly refused to do. And needless to say, I was written up on it. but do you see a trend going to where there seems to be somewhat of a political and a spiritual warfare between the church and the political left?
Yes, but I don't see it as a trend. I see it as an endless, eternal struggle. In other words, I see this as simply a reflection of the way things always have been and always will be. So in other words, it goes back to Nero and the very first persecutions of the very first Catholics till now. Never changes. But like with any war, it has its high and low points, it has its truces, and it has its changes. But to answer your question briefly, yes, of course.
Sure thing. Now, Steubenville is at times considered the heartland of the charismatic Catholicism. The University of Steubenville. And with my travels, I've noticed the traditional Catholics are very, are very reluctant to, like, more or less even hear their side. How do you approach that? How do you find a middle ground or a compromise between the two groups? Because I had an incident happened not too long ago to where it practically wound up into a fist fight.
Okay. I'm not an expert on this by any means, as Pat can always testify to. I never have a problem pronouncing from on high on anything I know about. I do not know about this, but I will give one bit of advice which I find helps in all occasions like this. Establish a common criterion first. So in other words, before you actually get into the argument or discussion or dialogue, whatever you want to call it, or once you realize you're in it, drop back and go to a pre-agreement. And what's the I'm sort of contradicting the language here and the grammar. But a pre-agreement would be when we can resolve it based on this principle, then we know who's right and who's wrong on this issue. So as an example, as I said before, when I try to deal, I suggest that most Catholics use the Bible, if not exclusively, very predominantly when they discuss with non-Catholics issues. Because, again, the principle is, if I can show it to you from the Bible, then will you accept it as true? This will help. If the other person does not agree on a common criterion with you in advance, I would say do not carry on the discussion. But by doing that, you're asking for an agreement. You don't impose. So, in other words, even when tempers have gotten hot, you can say, excuse me, can we try to find not a common ground, but a way to to arrive at a common ground. And then you say, like, would you agree that if I can show you something from the Council of Trent or some other generally accepted decree or source of Catholicism, you would accept this as true? See, notice what I've done is I put those in the form of questions, and questions tend to diffuse anger. And that's the best advice I can give, and I'm not saying how valuable it is.
Fantastic. Now, someone had asked me this recently, and I've had people ask me this for probably the last 25 years. I really don't know what to say, but it has to do with St. Christopher. How can you canonize somebody and then take it away later?
He was never taken away. This is a misconception. His feast day was replaced, and this happens at various different times. In essence, what you have, I forget who the first, quote, formally canonized saint was, but I don't think it happened until about the year 900. Up until then, canonization, which is simply an acknowledgement of a person's life of heroic virtue and a declaration that this person is in heaven and therefore a special friend of God. That's all canonization is. That took place by what was called common consent. So in other words, what would happen is you would sort of get rumors after a guy died that he was good. You get rumors of miracles. And if enough people were convinced by it, the church would accept it as true. There was no formal proceedings up until, I think, around the year 900 when they actually used to examine documents, have a devil's advocate, and then a pope would formally declare someone as a saint. So those saints, example, St. Patrick, before 900 or so, are still saints. However, for various different reasons, sometimes they lose their feast days, and I imagine this isn't the first time. And again, you know, if you ever look in the back of the Daily Missals, it'll sometimes say that, you know, if this feast day is being celebrated in your particular parish, the vestments are white, and if not, they're green. So there's a local atmosphere to this. So to say St. Christopher is no longer a saint is nonsense. To say that he was insulted by taking his day away, yes. And that was politics, and that was unfortunate. And I hope he doesn't hold it against anybody.
Do you personally know of any practicing churches that still advocate limbo?
No, I don't know of any such church, but that, and what you mean, of course, by that is a parish.
Yeah, caller, are you talking about the dance or the place?
Very good, very good, Pat. Okay. No, but the point is this. Since Vatican II, these, quote, homilies have replaced the sermons. And a homily is technically an exhortation to do good based on a scriptural reading, as opposed to a sermon, which may or may not include doctrinal matters. So one of the reasons that there's so little doctrine given from the pulpits and parishes these days is liturgically it's not encouraged. And I'm not saying that's right by any means. I'm trying to explain it. So what I'm saying to you is this. The fact that I have not heard limbo mentioned from a pulpit, maybe ever, I can't remember offhand, does not mean that the individual priest may not accept it. It simply doesn't come up in conversation, I guess.
Let me interject on that point. Was limbo ever an official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church?
Yes. There was a pope who made it absolutely definite, but he was talking about the limbo of the just. Now, the limbo of the just is what is also known as hell in the Apostles' Creed, when it says, after our Lord died, he descended into hell. Hell is, of course, a place other than heaven where you go when heaven isn't open. So the patriarchs of the Old Testament, the good righteous men, Abraham, Isaac, those guys, they went to, quote, hell until our Lord rose from the dead and was able to free them, and then the gates of heaven were open. So that is also known in technical terms as the limbo of the just. That is, those who have led a good enough life to meet the human standards for salvation but have not been able to achieve the divine standards for salvation. They sort of were in a holding pen, so to speak, until our Lord opened the gates of heaven for them.
Caller, anything else?
Yeah, going back to St. Thomas Aquinas, in fact, probably one of my heroes, I might say, how do you personally stand on whether or not or if humans are born innocent, we become corrupt through the sin, or are we born already sinful?
Oh, we're born already sinful, absolutely, except for the Blessed Mother and our Lord, of course. All the rest of us are born into sin. There's no two ways about it.
Let me interject again here on that particular point. And we're going to get into the discussion of this a little bit later on, the different types of sin, original sin, mortal sin, venial sin. If, in fact, our God is a just God, how can he allow us to suffer or be responsible for the acts of others?
Oh, gosh.
Now, you're still with me, Ben.
Hello?
Yeah, you know, Ben, you're still with me.
Yeah, I'm sorry, we had a technical problem there. Am I still on the air?
Yeah, you're still on the air.
Okay, fine. I'm sorry, and you asked that question of me?
Yes.
Okay, it is not a matter of suffering. Well, there's several ways to look at it, okay? One is, I guess, almost in the mystical sense, what you would simply say is, by definition, whatever God does is just. Therefore, if God put everybody into hell, it would be just. Now, shut up and go away, kid. That doesn't answer the intellect, although it may actually answer the heart. But to give you an intellectual answer is as follows. The nature of man is such that man's home, his actual destiny, his end, is earth, particularly the Garden of Eden. That's what man was created for. Man was not created for heaven. Heaven, salvation, is a gift from God, which no man can claim, but a man may receive. Therefore, if God does not give the gift of salvation to someone, man cannot complain about it because he has no right to this gift. So the fact that we are born in original sin, which prevents us from getting into heaven, is not an unjust thing. It is something to do with our very nature. Because unlike the angels, we were not created for heaven. We were created for earth. And needless to say, we're already on earth, so we can't complain about that, because that is just in the sense that it fulfills our end to be on earth. Now, again, if God gives us an extra gift of salvation, and then we don't take advantage of that, we can't complain. So the point is, the nature of man is to be on earth. And we have no complaints because that's where we are.
Vin, we're going to pause on that note. Quick commercial break. If you have a call, a comment, a question for Vin Lewis, 282-4501, Alltel.
What did they to protect the...
Uncle Vincenzo visiting us today. Vin Lewis, militant Catholic apologist. Those are the worst kind, don't you know? Standing by for your calls, comments, questions, in the order to receive 282-4501, Alltel cellular phone subscriber, *1340. Vin, I want to afford you an opportunity to tell the listeners about your newsletter, the ARM newsletter. Plus, you've also got another one that was politically based. Maybe you might want to tell them about that, too. Give an address, phone number as well.
Sure. Okay. Anybody who wants can contact us at ARM 55 Palin, that's P as in pompous, A-L-E-N, Road, number 38. Hopewell Junction, state is New York, and the zip code is 12533. And our telephone number, and it's listed under my name, Vin Lewis, 914-226-4172.
All right, tell them about the ARM Bulletin.
Okay, briefly, the organization puts out two monthly publications. One is the Armament, which is not a newsletter because there's very little news in it, although a little gossip on occasion. But it is a textbook on a textbook in installments in the fields of apologetics, Bible study, evangelism, etc. Mostly insights, quick comments, definitions of key terms, etc. The type of thing that I would be giving out over the phone, except I put it in print and throw in a little more humor and a little more militancy. The other thing we put out is a publication that we changed the name of recently. It's now called A&E, which is Analysis and Explanations. And what we try to do is we try to analyze the current culture, political, social justice situations, etc., from a Catholic point of view. In other words, what's really going on from a moral point of view, not necessarily so much how you can counteract it, because you really can't, but if you're curious about this type of thing, I try to explain what's really going on in Washington, why Bill Clinton really behaves the way he does, why, as an example, the war in Kosovo can't work, and things like that.
You know, maybe if we get time this morning, we'll have you comment on what are the requirements of a just war, because that's something I'd like to look into as well. Vin, I want to go back to the verse we were talking about a little bit earlier in the program that a caller brought up yesterday, 1 Timothy chapter 4, where it talks about celibacy. And my gut reaction to that particular scriptural passage is the following. Well, you know, first of all, if celibacy is such a bad thing, why did Christ himself set the example for us. And secondly, if you are to interpret that particular biblical passage literally, aren't you then admitting that Christ himself sinned? Your comments.
No. Again, now I'm playing quote-unquote devil's advocate. All right. The reason is that what I'm doing here is I'm telling you that when we use our Lord as an example, we have to be careful, because obviously we're talking about God-man. And so sometimes we can definitely imitate what our Lord says. Sometimes we cannot. Sometimes we definitely can use him as an example. Sometimes we cannot. So the mere fact that our Lord himself, or throughout his entire life, of course, remained celibate, does not necessarily mean that's what's proper for us, because by definition, if we took that attitude, we'd have to go into that Shaker absolutism, and nobody could be married at all, and then we'd all die out as a human race.
Well, what about the example of the apostles?
Well, again, we only know that St. Peter was worth married at one time in his life because he had a mother-in-law. We don't know what happened to St. Peter's wife. She might have even been dead at that time, because you can obviously have a mother-in-law even if you're a widower. So we don't know. But the point is, this is a key point, absolutely, which would confirm the concept with the verse, is if you go to the Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 19, our Lord here is talking about concepts of marriage, etc. And he says, now, I'll read from verse 10. His disciples said to him, if that is the case between man and wife, it is better not to marry. He said, not everyone can accept this teaching, only those to whom it is given to do so. Some men are incapable of sexual activity from birth. Some have been deliberately made so, and some there are who have freely renounced sex for the sake of God's reign. Let him accept this teaching who can. This clearly, I cannot emphasize the word clearly enough, this clearly says that some men, obviously women too, are called to a celibate lifestyle for the sake of God. St. Paul clearly says in 1 Corinthians that it is better not to marry, absolutely better to remain celibate. So the point is, not only do we have our Lord pronouncing it, we have St. Paul adding the commentary, both, again, not our Lord, but St. Paul being inspired by the Holy Ghost to infallibly, eternally declare this to be a Christian principle forever, that celibacy is a superior state to that of the married state. Now, therefore, as our Lord says, if one gives it up for the sake of the kingdom of God, for the sake of a religious reason, this is a good thing to do. Therefore, it could not be bad for the Catholic Church to ask some of its her members to do this for religious purposes.
The gentleman I was talking with yesterday, I brought up the fact that, first of all, celibacy is not something that they spring on the priest, you know, at the last minute. It's not like you go through your seminary training, you're just about to be ordained, they say, oh, by the way, you can't get married. I mean, it's something that they enter into freely. Mm-hmm. But I brought up to him that, you know, a lot of priests, a lot of nuns lead good celibate lives, to which he remarked, he says, yeah, but they have secret lives. And, well, I mean, you've heard this stuff before, and then you'll get the person.
Excuse me, Pat, if it's secret, how does he know? Well, how does he know what the secret lives are?
You wouldn't believe.
They have secret lives, and their secret lives may very well be more holy and spiritual and wonderful than their public lives. Because if they're secret, only God knows.
Well, this is the same guy who also told me that the Pope was the Antichrist. Of course, I did play him along a little bit. I told him, I said, you know why he wears the mitre,
yeah,
don't you? And he said, no, why? And I said, well, to cover up the 666.
The problem with the Pope being the Antichrist is he's not very good at it, because the Antichrist has to proclaim himself as the Antichrist in order to get followers who are anti-Christian. The problem with John Paul II is if he keeps saying things like he's against abortion and against contraception and in favor of charity and against materialism, then unfortunately for this guy's theory, he keeps leading people towards God and not away from him.
Well, sticking with that celibacy issue, let me throw another thing or two your way. There are some groups, at least, that purport to be Catholic. Catholics for Free Choice come to mind. And the folks who want to see, married priests and also females ordained as well, would say that, you know, the rules, the requirements for celibacy, they're archaic, they're antiquated, it's time to get rid of them. Maybe if they weren't there, priests wouldn't molest altar boys. You know, you've heard that kind of stuff. Respond
sure
to that.
Well, first of all, we got to draw a distinction between the other things and married priests, because my own parish here had a married Latin Rite, Roman Rite priest. He's a widower now. So we do have married priests even within the Roman Rite. That is what people call Roman Catholicism. There are other rites within Catholicism which have married priests. They're mostly in the Eastern and Asian area, Eastern Europe and Asia. So the point is, married priest is an administrative prudential decision which could be changed tomorrow, although I extremely doubt it. That's neither here nor there. And the point, of course, is we also know, if you listen to any of the talk shows like Laura Schlesinger, you'll find out that married men seem to be molesting children, both genders, at the same rate that non-married men do. So that doesn't solve anything. Obviously, a guy who cannot control this tendency is not going to find a woman a substitute for a young boy. I mean, it's obvious. So that's nonsense. But the concept of woman ordination is also nonsense. It simply can't be done. And concepts of Catholics for free choice is might as well like saying Jews who aren't Jews. The nature of Catholicism is to accept without qualification the basic teachings of the Church as true. That doesn't mean we live up to them. We try to and we often fail. But we must accept them as true. I go back to that concept of criterion.
Vin, I got to cut you off
at
that point. We're going to go to the news here at the top of the hour. We're going to be back on the other side of CNN and local news with more from Vin Lewis. If you have a call, a comment, a question, it's 282-4501, Alltel cellular phone subscribers, star 1340. Welcome back, folks, as we kick off the third and final hour of this, a fabulous, fabulous Tuesday edition of WSTV Talk with yours truly, Pat Campbell, right here on your News Talk Authority, 1340 AM on the dial. Quickly, let me go through the itinerary, the lineup for the remainder of the week. Tomorrow, Wednesday, here it is, folks, our stellar Wednesday lineup. Hour number one for all you folks who need your horticulture fix. Ohio State University Extension, Ken Cimarol in studio. Hour number two tomorrow, the ever-popular Ask the Lawyer segment featuring Bill Fisher, Heather Fisher-Swartz, and Don Swartz. Hour number three tomorrow will be a twofer. That means two for the price of one. First half hour, Scott Campbell, M&M True Value Hardware. Second half hour, the pinnacle of my broadcasting career, the ever-popular Buy and Sell. Thursday, hour number one, we're going to have somebody from Newsmax on the program, preferably Carl Limbacher. Hour number two, a little bit of a local flavor here, Mayor Dom Mucci and City Manager Gary Dufour to address your questions and concerns. Hour number three, a guy I've had on my program in the past, if you haven't heard him, you're really going to enjoy him, an Australian gent by the name of David John Oates. He deals in a phenomenon known as reverse speech. Friday, 9 o'clock hour, local gentleman Dick Sperry, we're going to be talking about the upcoming Special Olympics. Scheduled for May 1st, Saturday, May 1st. Final 2 hours of Friday's program, the much-awaited, much-anticipated, dare I say it, triumphant return of the one, the only, Gary Cornelius, a man who I've accurately described as a walking encyclopedia when it comes to diet, health, nutrition, supplementation, you name it, he tackles it all. Quite popular here in the Ohio Valley, and he will be with us Friday in the 10 o'clock hour for the final 2 hours of the show. If you're just joining us, I am joined by a gentleman who hails from Hopewell, New York. I shouldn't say hails. Lives in Hopewell right now. Or is it Palin? I forget. Vin, which is it? Are you in Hopewell or Palin?
It's Hopewell Junction.
Hopewell
and
Junction.
Palin Road is the road upon which I live right next to
okay.
it.
Not to be confused.
The trucks would run me over.
Not to be confused with Petticoat Junction and
okay.
Uncle Joe. Anyways, Vin Lewis, who's up in Hopewell, New York. He is a militant Catholic apologist. And he heads up an organization called ARM. And that's an acronym for what again, Vin?
All Roads Ministry, as in all roads lead to Rome.
Okay, Vin, we want to get into some of the other things that I heard from callers yesterday, and I've heard from callers in the past. I want you to address. Basically, there are some folks out there who think that, well, the Catholic Church is just about the worst thing you could possibly belong to, that we're all a bunch of statue-worshipping cannibals that are following the Antichrist, Pope John Paul II. Let's tackle those issues one at a time. Catholics worship statues. Now,
please turn over to side two at this time, where the program will continue. Arm tape, T-34, number 25, side two.
Vin Lewis, who's up in Hopewell, New York. He is a militant Catholic apologist, and he heads up an organization called ARM. And that's an acronym for what again, Vin?
All Roads Ministry, as in all those roads lead to Rome.
Okay, Vin, we want to get into some of the other things that I heard from callers yesterday, and I've heard from callers in the past. I want you to address. Basically, there are some folks out there who think that, well, the Catholic Church is just about the worst thing you could possibly belong to, that we're all a bunch of statue-worshipping cannibals that are following the Antichrist, Pope John Paul II. Let's tackle those issues one at a time. Catholics worship statues. Now, if I'm a non-Catholic and I walk into a Catholic church and I see somebody kneeling down in front of a statue, whether it's a statue of a saint, the Blessed Mother, you know, Jesus, it's going to at least give the appearance that they're praying to the statue. What's going on with the statues in the Catholic churches? Are Catholics, in fact, committing idolatry?
No, of course not. Idolatry is a sin in which you take something made by man, a statue, an image, a tree, you know, carving it, anything like that, and you attribute to that thing some kind of divine attribution. Now, that's utter, complete, total nonsense. No Catholic in the world does it. If anybody did it, they'd stop being a Catholic immediately.
Let me ask you another question.
Yes.
Doesn't the Old Testament strictly forbid having a graven image?
Absolutely does. However, and that's always the thing, it also says thou shalt not kill. Now, a Jewish scholar or a Hebrew scholar will tell you that the original translation is, of course, thou shalt not murder, and they're correct. However, if you translate it, as most of us do, to thou shalt not kill, and you read along in the book of Exodus on that same page in most Bibles, you'll find out that it is then mandated that you have to kill. So what's the point here? The point is that our Lord, God, frequently gives commands and then puts exceptions to them, I believe, as part of a system so that you'll understand that you are never to privately interpret these things in an authoritative manner all by yourself. So let me give a simple analogy of what I'm talking about, or excuse me, simple illustration of what I'm talking about. After Moses came down with the Ten Commandments, they were recorded, obviously, on stone tablets, and those stone tablets were put into the Ark of the Covenant, and God himself commanded that images of angels be made and put on top of that Ark of the Covenant. And that Ark of the Covenant was kept by the Jews for an awful long time, was an extremely holy and venerated object, and had images of living creatures on it. So therefore, God himself commanded that. Not only that, when the Jews were in the, or I guess technically the Hebrews were in the desert and they were complaining about food, which is a very Jewish thing to do, God sent serpents to bite them. And they all got sick, of course, because they were poisonous serpents. So they complained to Moses, and Moses complained to God. And God said, okay, make a graven image of a serpent, the actual symbol of evil, the symbol of the devil. Hold it up on a pole, and everybody who looks on it will be cured. So here is God again commanding that a graven image be made. So the point is, unless we now hold that God himself is evil, graven images are allowed in religious purposes to bring about good, healing miracles, even in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And if that's true in the Old Testament, couldn't possibly be false in the New Testament.
You know, I've been in a number of Protestant churches, and compared to, I guess, a traditional Catholic church, they seem somewhat barren. And if I were an outsider, again, looking in, I'd be asking myself, well, what is this Catholic fixation with statues and holy images? What's it all about?
I think, in essence, what it really comes down to is the basic difference, excuse me, one of the basic differences between Catholicism and all other forms of religion, and I'm talking about religion as opposed to atheism, is that we like to enjoy. Catholics really believe you're supposed to be happy on earth. Catholics really do want to have a good time while they're here.
But Vin, couldn't that money be better spent, say, helping the poor, rather than making your church, you know, fancy with all the gold, the glitter, the statues?
No. We've been through this before. But my point, let me just finish the point. Therefore, if we make a good statue, and I'm not defending rotten art, by the way, but I am defending good, nice statues. Like my own local parish, she has a marvelous statue of Madonna and Child, really lovely. Quite realistic looking, but a very good one. I'm defending those things because they make me happy. Now, would it be better to spend that money on the poor? Of course not. Why? Because as our Lord says, when Judas said exactly this, when a woman poured oil fragrant ointment, I think it's described in the Bible, on his feet. Judas said, wouldn't it be better if that money were spent on the poor? And our Lord said, no, better it's spent on me. I'm paraphrasing, of course. Now, therefore, what our Lord did was establish there forever and eternally the principle which all Catholics have to hold as true. Namely, God is more important than any man. Therefore, if you are to spend money on God or spend money on the poor, better every human being starves to death in poverty than God is denied even the slightest bit of ornamentation that will bring more glory to him. And since God is physically present in our church, as opposed to other churches which don't have any God present at all they have is a book, since God is present in our church, we have an obligation to make it ornamented or ornamentated and beautiful. Once again, remember the temple of our Lord had an awful lot of gold on it, and there were poor people all throughout Israel, but Solomon was commanded by God to build that, and our Lord praised the temple. Never once said, tear this place down and sell all the gold and give it to the poor. He never said that about the temple. So therefore, our Lord himself verified that the money the Jews spent on the temple for the remnants of the Ark of the Covenant and a few other things, that's all they had there, were valid. Therefore, when God is physically present, it is a proper thing to do to ornament the place and make it pretty.
If you have a call, a comment, a question, a concern concerning the Catholic Church, if you've got something you want explained, Catholic, non-Catholic, or if you've got a bone to pick with the Catholic Church, if there's something wrong going on inside, we want to hear from you. 282-4501, that's 282-4501, Alltel cellular phone, subscriber star 1340. Vin, let's get back, and this sort of progresses from the next stage, from the statues. What about this Catholic practice of praying to the dead? Doesn't this sort of fly in the face of the biblical command or quote, no one goes to the Father, you know, except through me? Doesn't that seem like a rather morbid practice, praying to dead people?
Well, I guess it is morbid, but morbid is perfectly allowable if you understand that death does not end love. The whole point, one of the key points about Catholicism is that we understand that our Lord, by rising from the dead on Easter Sunday, destroyed the terror of death, destroyed the power of death, and showed that love transcends and conquers death. We Catholics are simply people who understand this and apply it in our daily lives by pointing out that the dead people are those who can communicate with us, who can help us, who we can still have a love relationship with. I mean, after all, it's the simplest thing in the world. Those people in your family who die, who you want to keep in touch with, we Catholics can do it, everybody else can't. Now, to justify it, quote-unquote, from a biblical point of view, I will cite only a few things. One is our Lord specifically says that God, the real God, to him, to the real God, all men are alive. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of living. Number two, when our Lord was transfigured, and next to him were Moses and Elijah, it is clear, without any doubt whatsoever, that Moses was dead. And yet here was a dead man communicating not only with our Lord, but communicating with the apostles who were present, St. Peter, St. James, St. John.
But they weren't praying to him.
What?
They weren't praying to him.
Praying is a form of communication. And what it says is that Moses and Elijah gave information to St. Peter about the coming resurrection and death of our Lord. So therefore, we have the situation where the communication went that way. Now, also at the end of the Gospel of St. Matthew, it specifically says that after our Lord rose from the dead, many of the saints who had been asleep, dead, rose from the dead and were seen by many. Now, if you hold that our Lord really died, and he really, really did die, then the fact that he is a dead man that we pray to establishes a foundation. It doesn't establish it completely, that praying to the dead is allowable. Okay. Now, what we have is situations where, again, and this is the classic Catholic situation, where miracles coming through the intercession of dead saints validate the fact that God approves of this practice.
All right, let's go to the phone lines here. Good morning, you're on WSTV Talk with Vin Lewis.
Yes, did I have a couple questions for you? Now, I'm Catholic, and there are some people that break away from the Catholic Church, and they go to the Episcopalian religion. Is that close to the Catholic religion, other than I know they have Priest of Mary.
No, it's not close in any way whatsoever. That is a big misconception. To use an analogy which you use all the time, this is like saying that Lyndon Johnson is closer to us than Napoleon because Napoleon's been dead for about 150 years and Lyndon Johnson only been about 40. No, they're both dead. There is no such thing as anything close to Catholicism because the essences of Catholicism, the key points upon which our faith are built, are shared by absolutely no other faith whatsoever.
Let me interject here, Vin. Let me phrase it another way for the gentleman. Aren't there a lot of similarities between the Roman Catholic Church and the Anglican Church?
No. Understand, we are the only church, we are the only religion in the world that thinks abortion is wrong. Everybody else thinks it's fine. Now, if you, and I absolutely hold on, anytime, to anyone.
Vin, let me jump in here.
Yeah.
Muslims are adamantly opposed to abortion.
Oh, that's nonsense. There is no such thing as Muslim. There is no such thing as Islam. This is because this is a bunch of people who give some honor to the Prophet Muhammad and follow a book filled with endless contradictions and confusions. There is no such thing as Muslim. The point, you know, I mean, again, if anybody studies this at all, you understand that there are so many subdivisions within that news term, and that's all that can be used, is that there is no way to define what they believe and they don't believe. Okay? And again, here comes the key point. So the man is, and this is my key point about why nobody else holds abortion is wrong. What happens if the Muslim commits abortion? Nothing. He goes to heaven anyway. Because you see why? Because if you ask them how they ultimately get to heaven and keep pressing them on these questions, the problem with every other religion is they have no system for getting into heaven. They have no explanation for salvation or damnation, which is why they really destroyed his religions. But the point I'm trying to make to the caller who called in, if you can't draw a distinction between the slaughter of an innocent human being and not the slaughter of the innocent human being, if you can't condemn the destruction of the most innocent form of human life on the face of the earth, then everything else pales in comparison. This is very much like saying, like, well, I'm very similar to Charles Manson because, you know what, we both have one eye on each side of my nose. Well, I've never been a mass murderer, and I'm not similar to Charles Manson, okay? So surface similarities mean nothing. It is the essence of the religion, the faith, and the morality which determine everything, and Catholicism is, to modify a word which we shouldn't modify, unfortunately, unique in all of its moral teachings.
Caller, anything else for me?
Yes, it was the Lutheran Church. Is that a breakaway from the Catholic Church?
Technically. Again, understand, when you say the word Lutheran Church, what you're talking about is a bunch of people who on their medical insurance put down Lutheran Church. But there is really no such thing as a Lutheran Church in the sense of that you can go from one Lutheran Church in one town to the next Lutheran Church in the same Missouri Synod in the next town and find completely, utterly, completely contradictory opinions all being offered of Lutheranism.
Where the Catholic Church, you can go to any church, it's all the same.
Well,
Hold on a minute. Let me interject there.
Yeah.
Because the Catholic Church has problems of its own. Now, I know, and Vin knows, and I'm sure the caller knows, and some of the listeners out there know, that in this day and age of modernity, you can shop around for a priest to suit your taste. There are priests out there who will tell you that masturbation's not sinful. There are priests out there who will tell you that premarital sex, well, it really isn't a sin if you love the person. There are priests out there that will tell you it's okay to use birth control. So that problem exists in our church too, Ben.
Yes, but the point is this. Number one, that problem does not exist in our church. That problem exists with some people who call themselves Catholics, and maybe, okay, I'm not saying they're not. The key point, and I came back to it before in the first hour, is the concept of a common criterion. We have a criterion by which ultimately it can be measured, whether it is Catholic or is not. No other faith does. That is the problem with every other faith. It ultimately comes down to a concept of your opinion versus my opinion. But we Catholics, very similar to the concept of the United States Supreme Court, we have an ultimate decision-making authority which can say yes or no eternally, and therefore that is never to be changed. This is part of the Catholic faith. This is rejected by the Catholic faith. End of discussion. Take it or leave it. Go away. But there's no more discussion on this. The thing about Lutheranism or Islam or Episcopalianism or Anglicanism is no matter how strongly they hold something now, in 10 years, they may hold the exact opposite. I saw a movie recently called Lady Jane Grey about a woman who was Queen of England for like 16 days during the Tudor reign. and she was ultimately executed. And in the movie, they make a very interesting point that she dies for the Anglican faith. And the amusing thing is, she dies for those tenets of the Anglican faith that the Anglican faith has rejected about 150 years ago. It's utterly hilarious, if you think about it. But St. Thomas More, who died at approximately the same time, died for exactly those same principles and doctrines and dogmas that I hold true and must die for. We don't ever change. They change every week. That's why you can't call Lutheranism anything more than a temporary collection of people who call themselves
Lutherans. Wait, hold on. How can you sit there and tell people with a straight face the Catholic Church never changes? Let me just cite a couple of examples for you. Prior to Vatican II, Catholics were mandated to abstain from meat on all Fridays.
Mm-hmm.
That has since changed.
Right.
It's only...
Actually, it hasn't, but that's another story. Let's assume it has.
Here in the United States, to the best of my understanding, the bishops only mandate it during the season of Lent, and as far as fasting, it's Ash Wednesday and Good Friday. So there's an example of change. Prior to Vatican II, the Mass was said in Latin. It's now said in the vernacular.
Mm-hmm.
Prior to Vatican II,
the
Mass was said with the priest's back facing the people. He's now facing the people, face forward. So those are just a couple of changes that have occurred. So how can you sit there and say the Catholic Church doesn't change?
Because what you're talking about are practices which are very similar to a local parish changing the time of their services in the morning because they have problems with their parking lot. So instead of starting their service at 11 o'clock, they started at 11:15. Big deal. Nothing's changed. What I'm talking about that hasn't changed is the essence of the belief and the behaviors. And by behaviors, I mean the moral activities. All right? So what do I mean by that? I mean sexual teaching. I mean teachings on the nature of the incarnation.
All right, hold on. Let me give you one right here.
Yeah.
you a fine example that I've seen in the press quite a bit. When I was growing up, I remember looking in the catechism. We were told the taking of a life was permissible in three instances. Not necessarily right, but permissible. Okay, it was justified in self-defense, a just war, and the third being the death penalty. Now, we've heard the Pope, and we've heard the American Catholic Bishop coming out in recent months, recent years. The Pope is adamantly opposed to the death penalty. So, again, and that is something concrete. So how can you say that the Church doesn't change?
Okay, because, number one, the bishops themselves have no authority to teach. They only have an authority to repeat. This is, most people misunderstand this completely. People think that the American Council of Bishops, or wherever they're calling themselves these days, has some kind of authority. They have absolutely none. This is very similar to a judge at a lower court now violating a Supreme Court principle. He can't do that. Now, he might be able to get away with it, and a stupid reporter might report it that way. But once the Supreme Court rules, the Supreme Court has the final say. All of the courts are bound to conform to that ruling. Now, this Pope, John Paul II, may speak personally on any subject he wishes because, in a certain sense, he has freedom of speech. And it does certainly appear that he, as an individual, is not adamantly opposed to capital punishment. But at no time ever has he spoken in an authoritative fashion as Pope to decree that capital punishment is invalid. And as a matter of fact, although I don't hold the Catechism of the Catholic Church, that big fat book that sits on bookshelves these days, as an authoritative source of authority in the Church, and I repeat, I don't hold it as one, even it says in its section on capital punishment, understanding that the state has the right to exercise capital punishment in certain circumstances. That is an absolute affirmation of Catholic teaching that capital punishment is allowable. Always has been, always will be. No pope, no council, no organization which has the authority to speak for the Catholic Church through eternity will ever say differently. As a matter of fact, if they even tried, they'd all be struck dead.
Gentlemen, we've got to pause on that note. Quick break. Back with more of your calls included after this. Folks, welcome back. Church Chat, special Tuesday edition. Pat Campbell sitting in for Pat Robertson on the 700 Club, waiting for your good faith offering here at 282-4501. Call Cell. Cellular phone subscriber, *1340. I always seem to be talking about the things you're not supposed to talk about in polite company. Religion and politics, and again, we've got religion at the forefront today. We are joined by Vin Lewis, who describes himself as a militant Catholic apologist, heads up an organization called ARM. And we're going to get back to your calls here. Vin, before we do that, though, I take strong issue with your statement that the Catholic Church is the only church that speaks out against abortion. I want to go back. I want to visit two things here. First of all, your contention concerning the Muslims or the Islamic faith sort of flies in the face of the following. The two loudest vocal opponents of abortion and birth control at the United Nations are the Holy See, i.e. the Vatican, and many Islamic nations. So that seems to contradict that. Secondly, and I'll let you comment on it in a minute, secondly, my father-in-law, who was a Presbyterian, left the Presbyterian faith because he didn't feel comfortable with their quote-unquote position on abortion and their position on... They're taking a more, I guess, lenient attitude when it comes to the issue of homosexuality, sex outside of marriage, et cetera. And he has joined the Free Methodist Church. And I know for a fact that his church is adamantly opposed to abortion in all forms. So comment on that.
Utter nonsense, Pat. Okay. The point comes down to this. Anybody can say anything. If you listen to Bill Clinton, and I saw an interview on his, he said that the strongest issue, the greatest thrust in his entire first administration, get this, was being pro-life. I saw that interview. He said they put the number one priority, adoption to prevent abortion. Now,
Hold on.
I heard with my own ears, a radio commercial for Bill Clinton saying, please reelect me and I will outlaw partial birth abortions. The point is this. Talk is cheap. It means nothing.
But it isn't just talk, Ben, I have seen it with my own eyes in the church's mission statement.
Listen to me. What happens in that church if a person gets an abortion? The answer is absolutely nothing. No excommunication, no hell. Now, you tell me they're opposed to the destruction of human life when there's no penalty. The point comes down to this. If you had a sign outside on your street, and it said speed limit, 55 miles an hour, and then put down beneath it, strictly not enforced. We don't enforce the laws here. That would mean, in essence, you don't really care how fast people go. If you have a drug-free school zone, and the principal gets up and says, by the way, we're not allowing police here, we're not going to check your lockers, and we don't care what you do in the bathrooms, and teachers are not allowed to enforce discipline, but we're anti-drug, you say, get off of it, that's garbage. Words mean nothing. I keep pointing it out. We have one religion, which imposes a penalty for abortion, and it's ours. And it's called excommunication, and God imposes the penalty of hell. You talk to those Methodists, and they'll tell you they don't even believe in hell. And you talk to those Muslims, and there's no penalty. And you had a key word there, Pat. Many Mohammedan countries, but not all. Isn't that interesting? And what is a Mohammedan country? Again, the point being, those words literally express temporary groupings of people due to social and cultural influences, but they are not religions.
All right, Vin, back to the phone. Good morning. You're on WSTV Talk with Vin Lewis.
Yes, good morning. I read in an article out of the Post-Gazette where there's a Steubenville group bid for Mary as a co-redeemer. Now,
The concept of co-redemptrix, that's a great question. Maybe we can get Vin to comment on that.
Yeah, it's because they have bestowed on her title upon title. I'm reading from this article in the Post-Gazette by John Rivera. Our Lady of Sorrows, Mother of Mercy, Our Lady of Perpetual Hope, Queen of Peace, Blessed Virgin Mary, and so forth. Maybe Ben might comment.
I would appreciate if you make it a very specific question, because they tend to go too long when I comment. Okay. So
well,
let me make it a specific question.
How about co-redeemer?
No, it's called redemptrix. There's a difference between the terms. Okay.
The headlines in the newspaper indicated Steubenville group bids for Mary as a co-redeemer.
And, of course, everything you've read in the newspaper is perfectly correct and true, and they never distort anything, right?
Well, they're saying co instead of con.
Very good. I'm asking you a question. Do you believe that the newspaper could distort what the Steubenville students are advocating?
I have no knowledge about what the Steubenville
students
are advocating.
That's why I asked, could you believe...
I don't know. I just...
Could you believe that the newspaper could get it wrong and misprint a technical term?
Let me jump in here.
Sure,
Vin, they could. All right, caller, hold on. Vin, let me rephrase the question.
Okay,
the caller. Does the Catholic Church teach that Mary is, in fact, the co-redemptrix, and what does that term mean?
Okay, the Catholic Church, if you mean by that the formal Pope in Rome and council decrees, no, does not teach that. Do Catholics believe it? Yes, so it comes down to the same thing. Catholics do believe it. What does that mean? It means that the Blessed Mother... by her technical term, fiat, let it be done unto me, when the angel Gabriel asked her, in essence, to be the mother of God, that her yes, her willingness to bear the Christ child, made redemption possible for man. She does not redeem anybody. She is utterly incapable of redemption. But she was a willing and necessary means by which God brought about the redemption of mankind. And for that reason, this title is advocated by certain people, including me, to be given to the Blessed Mother so that we give her yet another title because, being a woman, she likes all those names.
Well, there's one sentence I'd like to read.
Go ahead.
Go ahead, Paul.
Now there is a move afoot among some Catholics to persuade Pope John Paul II to infallibly proclaim a new dogma about Mary, that she is a co-redemptrix, and that's what Ben was using, mediatrix of all graces and advocate for the people of God.
Yes, I agree with
that. That was a quotation.
I'm also in favor of that, but I don't think he'll do it.
Okay. Thank you very much.
Okay. Thank you for the call. We appreciate it. Good morning. You're on WSTV Talk with Vin, not Ben, Lewis.
Good morning. First of all, I want to prefix what I have to say with the fact that I am not Catholic, I am not Protestant, I am a Christian and a Christian only. Then you made me, you struck a nerve when you made the statement, and Pat has already addressed this, but I am going to address it also, that only the Catholic Church, which of course I assume you're meaning only Catholics, are opposed to abortion. I have watched what's happened to our country since the Roe v. Wade decision was laid down. I have been opposed from the very beginning. I have been outspoken. I have marched. I have held placards. I have wrote letters to my legislators. I have done everything I know to do to oppose abortion. I can only answer for myself. I know how I feel about the murder of the babies that have been murdered in our country over the past, and to have someone say that the only ones that are opposed are part of the Catholic Church, it doesn't anger me more than I guess it hurts.
Okay, it shouldn't hurt you when it shouldn't.
No, let
shouldn't
me
hurt
finish.
You because I never said it.
Let me finish. You
I never said it.
It.
You're completely distorting what I'm saying.
No,
Vin,
I'm
let
not
her
lying
about it. Hold on. Let her finish. Go ahead, caller.
Go ahead.
Pat, I did hear what he said, and you did too, because you have already addressed this. I am not going to argue with you, Vin, but Pat, I want to make a statement to you now. I think a good program would be you had the lady on with the Indian name
caller, in fact, that is something that I want to do.
I provided, think that would of make course, for a good program.
Yeah, provided, of course, I can get both of those individuals to agree to the terms of a debate.
Okay, this is all I have to say,
all
and
right.
I'm not arguing. I'm not putting down anyone. I'm just making a statement. This did hurt. And especially when I know where I stand, and I am, God is my judge, not the Catholic Church, not a Protestant church. God is my judge, and this is where I stand.
I thank you for the call. Ben, you want to comment on that?
Yeah, listening's a lost art. This lady obviously doesn't know how to listen. I spoke about religions, which is an abstract concept. I did not talk about people. There are many people who are not Catholics who are adamantly and utterly opposed to abortion, and God bless them. However, I was talking about religions. Please listen to me, lady. Religions are not people. Please understand the difference. Therefore, she's hurt for no reason because she simply did not pay attention, and I always resent when people don't pay attention because I try very, very hard to be clear. Now, I won't get any further because I'll probably get nasty. Okay,
the guest she was referring to, and I do want to line this up eventually because I think it would just be some of the greatest talk radio to ever hit the airwaves. I had a lady on the program two Fridays ago, who goes by a Hindu name, Acharya S., and she has written a book, and maybe I'll even get a copy of it to you before we bring the two of you on together. It's called The Christ Conspiracy, The Greatest Story Ever Sold. And her basic premise is this, that there is absolutely no historical evidence to support the Jesus of Nazareth of the Gospels. And she goes further to say that this is nothing more than a myth. And by the way, it's a reoccurring myth that she can cite in several other societies, some of them predating, you know, Christ's supposed error by as much as 4,000 years. What would your response be to somebody who said there's no, and first of all, they're automatically going to dismiss the Bible because that's that's all part of the myth. Now,
I understand.
I don't have a body to show them because if I really do believe in Jesus Christ, I think he ascended into heaven. Okay, so there's no body behind. What historical proof can you offer of a Jesus Christ?
In essence, without going into it at length, because it takes me about 15 minutes, so I'll just give a tease to your audience. What you do is you ask that person if she accepts that the New York Yankees won the World Series last year. Because if she accepts the New York Yankees won the World Series last year, I can prove that our Lord rose from the dead. Because the exact same standards of historical evidence used to apply to the fact that the New York Yankees won the World Series are exactly the same that are applied to the fact that our Lord rose from the dead. And I'll leave it that way as a tease. If people want it, they can call me. But as I say, it takes a little long to develop, and I don't want to eat up the last 15 minutes of your
program. All right, we want to get the two of you on together, though.
No
problem. Something I'll work on. Good morning. You're on WSTV Talk with Vin Lewis.
Hi, Vin. I want to respond to a couple of the things you said. First of all, I like what you just said about the historical Christ, because that's absolutely true. But I do want to ask you a couple of questions, and I'm not sure they're really related, but let's start off with the first one. I guess this is more of a comment than a question, really. You say that the Catholic Church has never changed its positions on matter of faith and practice.
No, I'm sorry. That's exactly my point. On faith and morals,
on faith
definitely
and morals.
Have changed on practice. Absolutely
okay.
Have changed
okay,
on
they've changed on practice, but on faith they haven't.
Yes.
And yet, if you study the history of the Roman Catholic Church, prior to the, right around the Reformation time, well, actually a little bit before that with the scholastic scholars, including Thomas Aquinas, prior to that, the main theological gist was Augustinian theology. After Thomas Aquinas, of course, you understand that he is the official theologian of the church today.
Yeah, utterly correct, and it's got absolutely nothing to do with faith.
As yes, it
said,
does, because Augustine... Hold on, let me make my
Go
point.
Ahead.
Augustine said that the soul is utterly corrupt, agreeing later on with Luther and Calvin, the soul is utterly depraved. And yet Aquinas taught in the Summa Theologica that the fact is that we are sick, but we are not morally corrupt. The image of God is still remaining,
okay.
Which we would agree with.
I understand what you're saying, and let me assume that you've got the quotes correct. My answer is, so what? Are you aware that neither St. Augustine or St. Thomas Aquinas has authority to teach for the entire church?
Well, that's not... Well,
no,
other than the popes have claimed they were...
Excuse me. No, listen to me. Are you aware that neither St. Augustine nor St. Thomas Aquinas has authority to speak for the entire church and to determine dogma?
I will agree with that, except you claim that... Who is the authority of the church, then? The Pope, correct?
Not necessarily. He is an expression. He can express that authority individually when he speaks under very limited circumstances.
Well, in those limited circumstances, prior to Aquinas, Augustine was often quoted among in the popes in official papal documents and bulls.
Right.
And supported his view of the depravity of man.
But you understand those are not official binding teachings.
And yet after that...
Stop. You understand that those are not official binding teachings, that a papal bull is not necessarily an official binding teaching?
It's not.
No.
Well, why, when the bull was given against Martin Luther, was it considered to be a universal authoritative
decree? It's not a universal binding thing. It's a condemnation of Martin Luther, which deals with an individual activity. You can always condemn an individual activity, but that, by definition, is never universal.
So, in other words, if I'm understanding you correctly, any time that the Pope changes his mind, it's not official any longer.
No, but that's a cheap shot, and you can take it, and you know as well as I that you don't really mean it. You got a serious question?
No, I really do mean it, because the fact
$500 if you can show me any time a pope officially defines something and then officially changes mind. $500. You got it? Now, if you got $500, if you can't find it,
well, first of all, I'm not a gambling man. But if you'd like to come down, let's compare the source documents and let's sit down and look at it. But I'm afraid
putting their money where their mouth is, all of a sudden they always find a moral, cowardly reason.
Well, no, I'm saying, come on. I would really love to sit down with you. Obviously, we can't do it on a radio talk show.
You got my telephone number.
And discuss the...
You got my telephone number.
If I can get that off the air, I would very much appreciate it.
914.
216. 914.
226-4172.
4172.
I'm leaving as soon as I get off the phone, so give me a call, like, maybe tomorrow, okay?
All right. Well, and then the second discussion I'd like to have with you,
yes,
on that is we've talked several times on the matter of salvation, and I'd like to kind of clearly get your take on exactly what is, how would a person who is a pagan,
yeah,
just completely non-religious,
right,
enter into the kingdom of God.
Gentlemen, we're going to stop. We're going to stop on that note. I got to get a commercial break in.
Of course.
When we come back, we'll allow Vin Lewis to answer that question and take your calls, comments, questions in the order to receive the 282-4501. Alltel cellular phone subscribers, *1340. Back after this.
Think back. The music.
Welcome back, folks. 11:52. Let's call it what it is. 11:53 and counting right here on your News Talk Authority. 1340 a.m. on the dial. The program WSTV Talk. The host, yours truly, Pat Campbell. Quick reminder, here's the lineup for tomorrow. Hour number one, the Ohio State University Extension, Ken Cimarol in studio. Hour number two, we have a popular Ask the Lawyer segment. Hour number three, it's a twofer. That's right, two for the price of one. First half hour, Scott Campbell, M&M True Value Hardware. Final half hour of the program, the pinnacle of my broadcasting career, and I'm sure the highlight of your listening week, the ever-popular Buy and Sell, heard exclusively on your News Talk Authority, 1340 a.m. on the dial. We are talking with Vin Lewis, a self-described militant Catholic apologist. He heads up an organization called ARM, A-R-M. And, Vin, I want to sort of rephrase the gentleman's last question, because it's one that I wanted to bring up with you today. What is necessary for salvation? I have a number of Protestant friends, I guess born-again evangelicals, who basically believe the following, that salvation is a gift from God. It's through the life, suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that alone that we are saved. They at least are under the impression, and I'm sure some Catholics are as well, the Catholics believe you can earn your way into heaven through good works. The floor is yours.
That's completely wrong, and Catholics believe that. In order to be saved, you must be accepted by God through baptism. You become an adopted son with an inheritance in heaven. And then if you live long enough, you have to sustain that by staying in a state of friendship with the Lord. That's as brief as possible. The only thing I mention about works is works are to sustain and maintain the status of being saved. However, works by themselves can never achieve salvation. And the gentleman I think asked specifically about a pagan, no pagan can get into heaven as a pagan. He must be accepted by the Lord first by the rite of baptism.
Are we then in unison, say, with the Lutheran Church with the concept of justification?
It's a good question. I don't know what they mean because, once again, no matter what you pin them down to this week, they'll change it next week. So the point is, I can't answer that question. I will say it this way. We're certainly in agreement with God on justification, and on occasion, the Lutherans in their pendulum swing from back and forth may very well pass through the truth as a momentary transitional stage.
Back to the phone. Good morning. You're on WSTV Talk with Vin Lewis. You're on the air.
Hello?
Yes, sir. You're on the air. Go ahead.
Hi. I wanted to see if Ben could explain why the Catholic Church does not approve of artificial contraception.
Sure. To put it as briefly as possible, because it's a perversion of a natural act that God has given us.
How so?
It also, well, for among other things, what it does is it introduces in an activity which is, quote, by definition, natural, an unnatural, artificial, perverted thing. In other words, some chemical or some physical thing which, in the true sense of the words, puts a barrier up against the transmission of life. If you go back to the Genesis, you see that the very first command God gave to Adam and Eve was to go out and multiply and fill the world. So this is the primary directive, sort of to use the Star Trek type language. Now, therefore, if you're saying that you say that life should not begin at this point, so and therefore you are introducing some artificial barrier to it, what you are saying is that you know more than God. So then it becomes not only a perverted act of a natural activity, it becomes a blasphemous act because you're saying, I know more than you, God, and I know when life should begin and you don't, and I have this all planned out and you're wrong, God, and you're correcting God, and that's a blasphemous act. So artificial forms of birth control, the use of artificial means
I shouldn't say birth control, pregnancy prevention, is therefore both a perverted and a blasphemous act, and that's why the church opposes it.
Caller?
What would you say to people who say that the woman's health is threatened if she would become pregnant again?
I would pray, and I'm really sorry about that, but that's unfortunately the risk that we all take. Every woman's health is threatened when she becomes pregnant by definition, because pregnancy is a dangerous situation. Now, simply because, fortunately, we don't have a heavy, high mortality rate in this country, either for mother or for child, except in abortion, we don't recognize that too much. But I would say that is a factor which requires prayer, hope, and faith. After all, life is always dangerous, and you are still to do what God says, even when danger is there.
Vin, let me ask
you
a question here. Is birth control, according to the Catholic Church, is it always sinful?
Yes.
All right, let me throw you a little curveball here. I happen to know a case where a young lady, and to the best of my knowledge, she may not even be sexually active right now, but her doctor put her on oral contraceptives, not to avoid getting pregnant, but to regulate her menstrual cycle.
Then that is not pregnancy prevention.
But no, hold on. You said birth control is always sinful.
Yes, but that is not, again, I got to be careful. Birth control is what happens in the delivery room. Pregnancy prevention is what you're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
That is not pregnancy prevention. That is simply a prescription by a doctor, and presuming he knew what he was doing, that's a perfectly lawful thing. It is not the chemical itself that causes a problem. It is not the condom itself which causes the problem. It's the use of it. I mean, after all, if I'm a UPS driver and I have a box that's full of condoms and I deliver it to a drugstore, I'm not going to hell on account of that because I'm not using them. I simply happen to be in the same room with them. Being in the same room with something does not put you in hell. It's the use of something in an improper fashion that puts you in hell.
Well, let's think about responsibility here for a minute, maybe, too. Let's say you've got a couple, a married couple. They were married in the church, you know, but they happen to be on the lower end of the income ladder, and they simply cannot afford.
As I'm sure you can tell, the recording was broken off. It ends abruptly. I was still on the program, of course. I don't know what happened. This is the tape that was sent to me from the radio station. I think I can finish Pat's question for him from memory, which is, of course, what about the situation where the parents or potential parents are poor? They cannot, by any reasonable standard, afford another child or multiple children. What would I suggest then? Well, of course, I would never suggest the form of pregnancy prevention that was discussed, nor, of course, would I suggest that one takes into account money when dealing with human life. In essence, I will say the following. Number one, poverty, unfortunately, in America today is considered a curse, while obviously in Catholic teaching and in God's eyes, it's considered a blessing. Number two, there is a virtue which hardly anybody uses anymore, which is hope. Namely, one does what one can and expects God to provide the rest. This is sort of like a trusting faith as opposed to a dogmatic faith. So in either case, I would say that money alone would never be a valid reason for limiting one's family. And I think that about wraps up this tape. Once again, hope you've enjoyed it, hope you've appreciated it, hope you found it interesting. Have any comments, I'm always interested in hearing from you. You can contact us at ARM55, Palen, that's P as in Paul, A-L-E-N, Road, number 38, Hopewell Junction, not Hopewell alone, as Pat keeps saying, but Hopewell Junction, New York, 12533. Once again, thanks for listening. Thanks for obtaining the tape. God bless you.